Tonight we're going to be in a section of James that we've been in for a while. It goes from chapter 3 till about halfway through chapter 4. And what James is doing is he's trying to talk about some fighting and bickering that's taking place in the churches that he's writing to. And he does this where he goes back and forth between describing the problems and then looking at the heart of the problem. Why are these things happening? And in this section we're looking at, he is really bearing down on the heart of why there is fighting in this church. That's the first thing I want you to understand. We're dealing with heart issues with conflict. What is at the heart of that conflict? I'll summarize it for you. James wants us to understand in this passage that we love the world a whole lot more than we love God. And we believe that the world has more to offer us than God could ever offer us. And what he's trying to communicate is that is not true. So, Katie, please come forward and read.
God's word in James 4, 4-10. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you.
You'll bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is good and true and powerful, and it is powerful enough to change lives, and we ask that in your grace and mercy that you will use it to change our lives tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been in conflict with someone before? Or have you ever known someone that you had, you know, there's a personality issue with them, or they've done something that's inconsistent, and you feel the need to speak with them about it. You know, and you think about, how am I going to talk to this friend or this coworker about this conflict we have? You know, you think there's kind of some different ways. You know, I was thinking through how I would do that. One would be, you know, friend, maybe they've done something to hurt me, and you see them and you say, hey, Ted, how you doing? Hope things are going well. Hey, there's something I wanted to talk with you about. Maybe you said something to me last week that was really hurtful. Could we take some time to talk? That's kind of one approach. I don't know if you've tried that one before. Another one, maybe in a work setting, kind of the compliment sandwich. You know, somebody comes into your office, you work with them. Hey, great job. We love your hard work on the Smith account. So good. But the fact that you're late to a lot of meetings is really detrimental. Think you could work on that? Okay, good. And hey, really appreciate how well you get along with other people in the group. Something like that, you know? James doesn't go that route. James does not go that route at all. James, verse 4, how does he start this off? You adulterous people. I mean, can you imagine if Hunter and I spoke to you guys like that every week? You guys are a bunch of spiritual losers. What in the world are you doing here? I cannot believe how unfaithful you people are. And if we did that, and James is going to hit us pretty hard in this passage with double-minded, enemies of God, friends with the world, adulterous. You know, if Hunter and I did that over and over again, what did you just say to me? What are you talking about? We might be going someplace else next week. We might be moving to another place. Hold on, you having trouble with my mic? I can't tell. Okay, sorry. But you know what? If someone is speaking to you that seriously about a subject, one is that person could be deluded, and Hunter and I could be deluded from time to time about what we're talking to you about. But when it's James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, there's probably something where we need to stop and say, I need to pay attention to what he is saying to me and figure out, does this apply to me and my situation? And to be honest, what James is saying is really going to hit home with us. It hits home with me, and I believe that if you're honest with yourself, whether you're a believer or you're not a believer, it's going to hit home with you. And I want to look at this passage in two parts. One is going to be called a divided heart, and the other is going to be a humble heart, a divided heart and a humble heart. And the first thing I want you to understand when we look at this passage, James is speaking to Christians. So if you are a person that calls yourself a Christian, he is speaking to people just like you. He is calling them these names, and he's saying these harsh things to them. And one of the things that he says later on in verse 8 that I want to really address first is he calls them double-minded. Double-minded, and basically they're schizophrenic. They're going in two directions. There's the way that the Lord wants them to go and the way that the world wants them to go. And they are trying to live in this world of going in both directions. They're double-minded. And what's happening is they're very inconsistent in their faith. And we see that throughout the book where James is talking to them about favoritism and being envious and pursuing their own pleasures. But it's also they're being imitators of the world. They look more like the world around them than they do what a follower of Christ should look like. And he goes so far as to call them adulterous people. And really that verse, it's actually, it's adulteresses. He's calling them a people who are adulteresses. And really what this is referring back to, it's kind of an allusion to the Old Testament people of God, the Israelites in the Old Testament, who are regularly called God's people and put pictured in a relationship of a marriage relationship with God, and that they are his bride, he is their husband, and when they would stray from him, he would picture them as committing a spiritual adultery. And what was going on with them is that they wanted God. In fact, we see for most of the Old Testament, they were worshiping the Lord, but they were also worshiping the other gods of the Canaanites. It was kind of a both and. We want to cover all of our bases here. We're going to worship Yahweh, but you know what? These other gods look pretty good, and I think they might have some benefits that would be good for me, as well as let's just cover all of our bases. Maybe the Lord doesn't focus on this area, but these guys do. That's great. And really, that is a drastic misunderstanding of who the Lord is, the one true God above all other gods, and not realizing that he is the one who provides everything that we need. And those people were being spiritual adulterers, and they were having idols. And, you know, it's interesting that he speaks to the people in James this way, because we don't have any hint at all that they were flirting with other religions. Nobody's sitting around renouncing God and saying, well, I don't believe in the God of the Bible anymore, James, or I'm really thinking about converting to this other religion. That's not the issue. What's the issue is he's calling them these spiritual adulterers, and what's happening is they are following after the values and things of the world as opposed to following after God. Now, we do this all the time. And we do this by what we love and what we pursue. And what ends up happening is we end up setting up other gods that are rivals to God. I remember this. I can look at this in my life in many ways, but there's a story of a young lady I knew when I worked with college students that really, really demonstrated this to me well. We were having a Bible study on the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And she said, you know, Billy, we were going through that study, and you asked, you said, you know, when we follow that commandment, that the Lord wants to be God and the Lord of every aspect of my life, everything. And she said, I started asking myself, is that really true about me? Is the Lord of every aspect of my life? And she said, you know, if I'm honest, that's not the case. In fact, there are places in my life that I say to God, stay away. Don't touch. This is mine. I want you out of this. You can have the other parts, but this part in particular, this is mine. And for her, she was a musician. It was her music. And she said, she would tell you, whatever it took to be great, she was going to do it, even if it was not the way that the Lord would want her to pursue her music career. And what was really happening was she had another God that she was worshiping. It was her music career. It was what she wanted to gain from that. And she was willing to do many, many things to serve that master. And you probably have that too. Relationships in your life. Are there people that, you know, no matter what the Lord says about how you should treat them or how you should pursue them, you're going to do it your way. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get a spouse. You know what? I'm in charge of my kids. I call the shots. They need to obey me. They need to do what I say. That's just the way it's going to be. Maybe it's with your work. You know what? Whatever it takes to get ahead, I'm going to do that. Well, those things, when you live that way and you serve them in that way, become functional gods and become things that are rivals to the one true Lord. And James is saying that is a form of spiritual adultery. And he moves on here in the next verse, in verse 5, where he says this, in verse 4, he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So he's called us, or called the people in this book, and he's called them spiritual adulterers. Now he's saying, your friendship is more of a friendship with the world than friendship with me. And in our day, we throw the word friend around pretty easily. In the ancient world, you didn't just call anyone a friend. A friend was a person that you shared the same mindset or outlook on life with. People who were friends would share their possessions as needed and care for each other and work together for a common goal. They were completely devoted to each other. Think about your friendships today. Maybe we don't take the definition as strong as that, but who are our friends? They're the people that we hang out with, that we get advice from, that we identify with, that we share the same values with. And James is looking at his audience and saying, you know what? You guys got a bad set of friends. It's like a father sitting down with one of their children and saying, I don't like the crowd you're hanging out around with. They're going to get you in trouble. They're not taking you in the right direction. And basically, James wants us to be best friends with God, and yet these people and us are often so much more best friends with the world because we care more about what these friends think of us than what the Lord thinks of us. But we, if we are called to be a follower of Christ, and if you're thinking about becoming a follower of Christ, we have to be people who reject the values of this world. And what are some of those values? Some of those things are just that we live in a world that values what you can get, that what you can acquire. He who dies with the most toys wins. And if I have these things, not only do they give me value, but they'll make me happy. If I've got a big bank account, if I've got a great house, if I have wonderful possessions, those things mean I have arrived. Or if I can just get those things, then I will be happy. Have you ever had that thought? If I could just have this much money, or if I could finally take my family on this type of vacation, or if I could just finally take my family on a vacation, then all would be good. I remember my wife and I lived in a neighborhood for a while where it seemed that everybody had a Suburban. Everybody had a big people mover, and I thought to myself, you know what? We could have a Suburban. All would be right with the world. We would have no more travel difficulties. And I could expound all the reasons why a Suburban would be so great. And that's what I was doing. I was saying, this would make me happy. If I could have this, it would make me happy. Now, that's a simple story, but what is it for you? What is it that if you just have to have, you would feel happy? We also do this on, the world values your position and what you've accomplished, whether that's yourself or your family or your people group, that they look at what is tied to you and say, that's what makes you valuable. You guys won the game. You've got the most successful company. Your family just looks so well put together. And we say, that makes me good. That makes me special. And if I had those things, then I would have arrived. And, you know, some of the questions that I had to ask myself as I thought about, well, am I more in line with what the world values than what the Lord values? I had to ask myself some of these questions. And I'm going to ask them to you. Is what you have or what you want the driving force of your life? What are you willing to do in order to get what you want? What are you willing to do in order to get ahead at work? Or what are you willing to do to make sure your kids get ahead? What is it? What is it that you're willing, that you want so much? And I really think this drives us to one of the main values of this world, in contrast to what God would have as value, is we live in a very man-centered, self-centered world versus a God-centered world. We live in a world where what is most important is me and what will make me happy. And really, if the world around you screams, do you want to be happy? Great. Well, what do you have to do to get it? Go get it. Go do it. More money make you happy? Sure. Sacrifice your family, sacrifice your relationship. If that's going to make you happy, go do it. You know what would make you happy? New spouse? Great. This one's just not cutting it for you. You know, that person's holding you back. That would be great. Go do whatever it takes. And really, what's behind this, when we believe this, is that we believe that God really doesn't care about us, that he's not concerned about my well-being. And that's the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan comes up to him and says, God's holding back on you. You want to be really happy? You really want to find out what true life is? Eat that fruit. Eat it. He doesn't care about you. It's a lie. It's a lie to believe that if we pursue these things, even though they're not what the Lord wants, they will bring us deep joy and happiness. They won't. They won't do that at all. And James goes on in the rest of verse 4 to say that if this is you, and if this is me, if I pursue these things and value these things, then really what I'm acting like more than anything else is an enemy of God. I am one who more is identified with Satan than with the Lord of the universe. And that's pretty intense. That's really intense. In fact, when I read passages like this and I think about what they're saying, you know, there's kind of two responses. And the first one for me is something on the grounds of, hey, you know, let's not get carried away, James. You know, you're going a little over the top. I mean, all I'm trying to do is make a little bit more money, maybe take my family on a vacation, maybe make a better first impression. Is it really that big of a deal? And if it is some type of sin, we're not talking murder here. We're not talking armed robbery. We're talking helping ourselves out. And yet, what we realize is that God cares about everything. God cares about everything, and God cares about the little things. And in particular, he cares about one of the biggest things, which is our hearts. He cares what's going on in our hearts. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone say to me, why would God care about how I run my relationship? Why would God care about my business? Doesn't he have more important things to do? I mean, he's the God of the universe. Why would he care about these little things? I can't be that important. Well, you know what? He's a big God. He's a great God. He loves his creation, and he cares about you. And he cares about your heart. And everything that we do before the face of God. Everything. Everything is done before him. Everything in our hearts, our minds, and in our actions. The Lord sees. And this brings us to the second response, which is, if we're honest, is if we really come to grips with that, is woe is me. If God sees everything, if God understands everything, I am in terrible trouble because he knows what's right here. What am I going to do? And God says in the next verse, in verse 5 and verse 6, he gives his response. In verse 5, it says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that is he has made to dwell in us? And basically, that means God cares about you. He wants you, and he will not tolerate any rivals. And he will do whatever it takes to get your attention if you are his child. That's a wonderful promise and a scary promise. Did you know that? The Lord will do whatever it takes to make sure your heart is completely devoted to him. Because he loves you that much. And he knows where you and I's desires will lead us if he lets us go astray. The other thing it says in the next verse is, but he gives more grace. Now, this is where we start going from tough news to good news. God cares about you. He is serious about where your heart is. But it says he gives you more grace. He knows. He knows how we're framed. He knows that we have wandering hearts. He knows that we love what we should not love. And he says, I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to pour out my grace in your life to deal with these struggles and these hardships. And in the rest of verse 6, he says, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he's basically laying out, when you've come to the reality of where is my heart, he's laying out a fork in the road. He's saying, this is the path I'm setting before you. If you're going to be proud, and what that means is, if you want to call the shots on your life and say that you know better, and you want to be opposed to me, you need to know that God opposes the proud. And I'm telling you, he's going to win that fight. He's going to win that fight. But it says he gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he spends the next three or four verses explaining to you what that humility is. And that's really the key, is that we see our hearts, we see our sin, and we fall before the Lord and we say, help me. Help me, Lord. And he starts here with humility and he ends in verse 10 with humility. And everything in between is, what does it look like to humble yourself before the Lord of the universe? And this is where we get into a humble heart. And I want to spend just a few minutes just talking about what this humble heart looks like as James describes it. James says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit. What does that mean to submit to the Lord? Well, first of all, it's acknowledging that there's a God in the universe, and you and I are not him. He created us. I am but dust. And he makes the rules, and I am called to live by them. And the second aspect of that submission is that I am willing to place myself under his authority. Why? Not because he's a cruel master, but because he loves us. He gives us these commands because he cares for us. And he knows that we will become enslaved to those other idols. That young lady that I was telling you about her music, I will tell you, and she would tell you, that she was enslaved to her music. And that music was not bringing her the hope and joy in life she thought it would bring. Because unless she was perfect, and her professor thought she was the greatest, and her peers thought she was the best at her instrument, she was miserable. And she was sacrificing her time, and her health, and her relationships in order to serve this God. God knows that's where our desires will lead us. They will lead us to destruction and despair. And he tells us, when you're in that place, when you are fighting against those idolatrous desires, resist the devil, flee from him, and he will depart from you. Now, this is a sermon in itself, but you need to understand that the Lord calls us to fight back and not give in. And some of you will say, you know, Billy, I resist the devil, and the pressure gets more intense. And sometimes when I give in, that's when I feel the greatest relief. Well, that's because Satan's not fighting you. Think about Jesus in the desert when he is being tempted by Satan. How many times is it recorded that Satan comes to him? Once, Jesus resists. Twice, Jesus resists. Three times, Jesus resists. And finally, Satan in that setting flees from him. Sometimes that temptation, that assault of the evil one is going to be over a period of time. But the promise of the Lord is he will not allow you to be tempted more than you can bear. And ultimately, he will flee from you. Verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Draw near to God. And I love this because there's this part before, the verse just before where it talks about submit. I don't know about you, but there's been a lot of people in my life that I've submitted to that I haven't really liked very much. I've submitted to them because they were stronger or they were the authority, and I thought, I've just got a little bit of time, I'll do what they say. And then I'll move on. But the Lord says, I don't want that type of submission. I don't want the I'm afraid of you, I'm afraid of you figure person. I want you to not just submit to me, but know that I love you. Draw near to me because I love you so dearly. The Lord, to the Lord, we are not his plaything or his lapdog or his slave. We are his child. And he cares deeply for us. And he wants us to gather around him because he knows we can't do this on our own. He knows that in order to face these temptations and these desires that have gotten out of control, that we need the Father to help us. And then he goes on to say, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This picture of cleansing your hands and purifying your hearts is washing hands is repenting from our outward behavior, and purifying our hearts is repenting from these internal attitudes that leads to this behavior. And he's basically calling for a wholehearted repentance, not just going through the motions, but in our hearts still wanting them, but seeking to turn away from these desires and change our lifestyle. And he goes on to finish this where he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And this seems like gloomy desolation, but really it's a picture of what happens when I really take a look at my sin in my own heart. And if I'm honest with myself and I realize how detrimental it is to me and how disrespectful and dishonoring it is to the Lord, it will bring me to grief. Now, I want to stop for a second. And we're going to finish with verse 10, but I want to stop for a second and say, you know, I can't help but think there's probably a few questions that are milling around, even some objections, which is, you know, I hear you talking about this humble heart and submitting and resisting and cleansing and purifying and weeping and mourning and wailing. And to be honest with you, this just sounds impossible. What you're asking of me, what James is asking, what the Lord is asking sounds impossible. And you know what? On your own it is. You can't do it on your own. You cannot work this up, and that's why you need the Lord. The Lord has to be the one who changes your heart. And the Lord is the one that you're crying out to in the midst of this temptation and these struggles when you're saying, Lord, help me. Let me seek you in your word. I need to be encouraged. Send your spirit. But also, the Lord is sending you a community of people, fellow believers, fellow strugglers. Are you the only one that struggles with sin? Are you the only one that struggles with greed or self-image? Are you? No. We all do it. Some people more than others. And Jesus says, I put you in a church. I put you in a community so that you could care for one another and weep with one another and encourage one another and call each other on the phone when you're desperate. And say, I'm just so tempted to go do this thing. Can you help me? Yes, I'm coming over. You can't do it on your own. But the Lord promises you the strength to do it. But you must humble yourself. Seek him out and beg him to help. And he will give you the grace you need. Others, you're saying, Billy, what you're asking seems a little absurd to me. I mean, this is not the way the world works. The world works with the do whatever it takes to get ahead mentality, right? Or do what is best for yourself. And I'll tell you, you're right. This is the way the world works for the most part. I'm not saying every single person exhibits that all the time, but for the most part, that's the world we live in. And that's not the way the world was meant to be. The world was not meant to be a place where you'd have to sacrifice everything of value in order to get what you want. The Lord wanted to be a place of joy in his presence, of joy of relationship. And he longs for you to know that because he knows that what the world offers you ultimately is enslavement and destruction, misery and despair. If you take those desires to their full length. And you know what? You will look a little different. You will be different, and you might even be mocked and persecuted, as they did Jesus. But to experience that push, that push against the world, is to say, I'm following in my Savior's path. And I would encourage you and challenge you to go there. And it's not easy. It's a whole lot easier to talk about it than for it to really take place. But the Lord will be with you, and he will be there. Another objection is, you know what, Billy? God's ways are just not as fun as the world's ways. And God does not give me what I want. And as I've said over and over again, yeah, the world does offer us things that feel pretty good at the moment, that satisfy for a time being. But ultimately, the end of them leads to destruction. And the Lord wants to give us a reminder in this passage of what awaits the follower of Jesus Christ, those who know him and trust him and love him and are fellow strugglers in this fight against being friendly with the world and being just who keep following the stumble. He says in verse 10, he says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." The Lord will exalt you. He will lift you up. He will bring you to the place of greatest joy. Some of that you will experience in this life, but ultimately you will experience that in the next life. And I think that you and I need to understand that what the Lord is promising us here is not simply to give us what we want and desire, though there's an element of our desires that will be fulfilled in this, but he is going to give us more than we could ever possibly imagine, dream, or hope for. And we've got to realize we've got a greater, bigger, more powerful, more awesome God than we can possibly imagine. I remember when I was in high school, a friend of mine and I were talking about heaven. And he goes, you know, what are we going to do there? I mean, it sounds pretty boring if you ask me. And the only response I could think of was, you know, I think God could probably throw a pretty awesome party. I think he probably knows how to have a lot more fun than we can possibly imagine. Right? The truth is, we don't really, our idea of what is good is so low on the bar that we don't really know what true joy and happiness is. And I want to read, this is a little bit of an extended quote from The Weight of Glory, an essay by C.S. Lewis, but I love it. He talks about how we are so focused on the things of this world that we miss out on the great joys that are offered in Christ. He says, "The New Testament has a lot to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good is and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics, some philosophers, and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And so there's this promise that this exaltation will be greater than we could possibly imagine, but there's something else about this exaltation. It's not just what the Lord will give us, because what the Lord will ultimately give us all stems from the fact that the Lord will give us himself in the greatest and more full measure than we could possibly imagine. The Lord in this life allows us to experience the joy of his presence, but ultimately, there will come a day when you and I, if you are a follower of Christ, we'll stand before all of mankind, and the Lord of the universe will say, because of the work of Jesus Christ, she is mine. He is my friend. He belongs to me. And wherever I go and whatever I do for the rest of eternity, that person will be united with me forever. Will enjoy me forever. That is exaltation. That we will be given our Lord. That is what we long for. And it's when we see him exalted and realize he longs for us not just to see it, but to be with him and to experience that. That the scriptures say that already that where Christ is in heaven, we are with him. And someday that reality will become so true we'll be able to taste it, feel it, and experience it. And it will never, ever, ever lose its wonder and joy and delight for us. That's what the Lord longs for us. It's not that there's nothing good here. It's that when those things are taken outside of Him, they lose their flavor and their joy that they can give you. But in His hands, and used in the proper way, even in this life, they can bring us joy. But the Lord has even more in store for us. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that You love us despite our unfaithfulness, despite the fact that we flirt with other gods all the time. You are still willing to save us and care for us and deliver us and call us Your own. Jesus, thank You for Your work on the cross. We are unworthy, and yet You have given us great worth and value. We ask that You would make us humble. May we humble ourselves in Your presence, and may You exalt us. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.